Gracious Father, as we come to you, we do indeed pray that you would speak to us, renew our minds, grant us understanding, that we might serve you as we should, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. Here's a question to start us off this morning. What do you consider Trinity's USP, its unique selling point? I mean, on one level, we don't have one, do we? We're not selling anything. The gospel's free. Salvation is free. And I don't think what I'm about to say is unique either. It may be uncommon or unusual, but not unique. So perhaps I should rephrase the question. What do you consider Trinity's uncommon non-selling point? R-U-N-S-P. Be interesting to know what you think, actually. I'd like to imagine that one of them, that's if you can have more than one unique non-selling point, is our concern here to get everyone into the scriptures, into the Bible, so that we can weigh up what we're being taught week by week to check that it's true to the scriptures. Because fakes are not always easy to spot. The girl with the pearl earring. One's a fake, one's a picture of the fake, one of the original. Can you tell which? Apparently the one on the right is the original. What about this one? I discovered this week that I knew the picture. It's called the Son of Man, that picture. Who knew? Well, we all do now. Which is the original? Yeah, it's the one on the left. It's over. It's broken. It's smashed in two. Solomon's kingdom is no more, just as God said it wouldn't be. It's been torn away and from his son Rehoboam and been given to Jeroboam. That's true. There is a small rump of a state down in the south in Judah. Solomon's son rules over that bit. But the overwhelmingly larger part, Israel up in the north, that's Jeroboam's. He's no relation to King David, no relation to Solomon. He's just one of Solomon's old officials. And he's been declared king. And although nearly everyone has gone with him, he's feeling very insecure. He's concerned that when people go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord as they've been commanded, they'll switch sides. They'll be reminded of David's kingdom and switch to Rehoboam and get rid of him. And so just before our reading this morning, chapter 12, verse 27, he thinks if these people go up to offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they'll again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So he's terrified. What's he to do? Well, he took advice, verse 28. And as we saw last week, he effectively made up his own religion. We looked at the details then. Was he fully aware of what he was doing? Rejecting the word of God? Or did he think he was just being pragmatic? After all, he wasn't changing that much, was he? And there's still a lot of common ground. His new way of worshipping, serving God, it still involved sacrifices. It still had priests to make the sacrifices. It had similar festivals. It even celebrated the Exodus. He was just changing things a bit to bring it up to date, making things more relevant, easier, less demanding. I guess you could say folk could WFH. They could worship from home. Pretty much. Less travel, less disruption, less hassle. What's not to like? Did Jeroboam realize what he was doing, do you think? Or was he just adapting to new circumstances? Well, we're not told his motives, But we are told what God how God responds to what he's done. Chapter 13, verse 1 follows straight on. The chapter division isn't terribly helpful. And so even as Jeroboam stood by his new altar to make a new offering to his new statue at his new home in Bethel, there arrives from Judah a man of God. Judah, that rump state down in the south near Jerusalem. God has sent a man from where Jeroboam doesn't want the people to go, with a message from the Lord for him. Although that's not quite right, is it? As we'll see in a moment. Verse 1, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. That phrase, that little phrase at the beginning there, by the word of the Lord, I wonder if you noticed how often it came in the reading that John gave us a moment ago. It's there in verse 1, verse 2, it's there in verse 5 and verse 9, four times in these few verses. And if we read the rest of the chapter, it would come another five times. It will occur 28 times from here to the end of the book, and 54 times in 1 or 2 Kings overall. It's clearly a significant idea, a significant phrase. But what does it mean? Note, it's not a word from the Lord, nor is it just any words. It's the word. It's quite specific. It means more than just that God speaks or that he has lots of things to say, though both of those things are true. The word points to a singular word, one word or message of the Lord. That one word, that one message is God's constant purpose and will. There are nearly 750,000 words in the Orange Bibles on your laps or on the chairs. I hope they're on your laps, but they could be on the chairs, I guess. All of those 750,000 words express different aspects of that one word, the purpose and plan of God. And this one word of God is the key to understanding this chapter, this book, actually all of the Old and New Testaments, and indeed the whole of history. And unless we understand this one word, this purpose of God expressed in this phrase, the word of the Lord, we won't understand anything. We won't understand the world or our place in it. Now, this one word of the Lord is expressed in various ways in the Bible, in terms of promise and command and warning and judgment, lots of different ways. But all history unfolds and will unfold according to this word. Well, what do we learn of this word of the Lord in these few verses we're looking at this morning? Well, the first thing to note, will you, verse 1, it says that the man of God came by the word of the Lord. Not with the word of the Lord, he did that too. He had a message to bring, as we'll see in a moment. But the first thing we're told is that he came by the word of the Lord, by God's expressed will and purpose. So if you imagine, there's Jeroboam, the king. He's standing in front of the altar he's made. And he's about to, no doubt, with a great deal of pomp and ceremony, initiate his new religion. He's about to sacrifice on his new altar when a man walks forward. There's a murmuring in the crowd. What's going on? Who's that? Where's he from? A prophet from Judah? What's he doing here? The crowd parts as he approaches the king and then walks straight past him. He blanks him. He completely ignores him and goes to and speaks to the altar. that's a bit strange. But something is happening here in which this king is now a complete irrelevance. The second thing to notice is the message he addressed to the altar. Do you see that it concerns events about a son yet to be born in the line of King David? So this man of God from Judah declares in the hearing of the king and the assembled crowd, verse 2, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. Sobering words. Not the least if you've just taken up a new job as a priest of this new religion. But the judgment is clear, isn't it? The details are very specific. The altar and Jeroboam's kingdom neither will last. Both will be destroyed. So just keep a finger in 1 Kings 13 and turn over to page 382, will you? 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we've switched from looking in the north of the kingdom to looking in the south in Judah, where a son of the line of David, Josiah, is now king. It's several centuries later from 1 Kings 13. So 2 Kings 23, Josiah has discovered in the temple in Jerusalem the Book of the Covenant, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He's read them. He's been reminded how God has rescued Israel for himself to dwell among them. What's he do? Well, verse 2, he went up from the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the Book of the Covenant that he just discovered, which he found in the temple of the Lord. Verse 4, the king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Ashtoreth and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. Well, we get a glimpse here that 3.5 centuries later, things were pretty bad in Judah now as well. The same thing has happened to Judah as had happened to Israel all those years earlier. But note verse 15, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place, Josiah demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah poles. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned them on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God, who foretold these things. Things we've just read about in 1 Kings 13. How could Josiah, a king in Judah, just saunter up to Bethel and destroy these things? Well, it's simple. Because Jeroboam's kingdom no longer existed. It has been destroyed. It's long gone. Go back to 1 Kings 13, page 352. Jeroboam has ignored what God has said. He's made his own God. He's approaching him in his own way. He's going to serve him as he wants to. And the whole reason for this, the whole raison d'etre, is to distance himself from the revealed will of God, from God's promises, from his purposes, from the word of the Lord. He wanted to have nothing to do with Jerusalem, with David's son, with how God had told them to worship him. He doesn't want to listen to God. He doesn't want anyone to listen to God. He wants everyone to embrace his fake substitute religion. And yeah, sure, this substitute had superficial similarities to the real thing. He dressed up in similar clothes to make it look and feel more comfortable. Perhaps they may not even realize what he's up to. Well, this man of God from Judah, he realizes. We don't know his name, we're not told. We're only told where he came from, underlining that this word of the Lord came from Judah. Verse 2, on you, a son of David, will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings, and human bones will be burned on you. The sacrifices will become the sacrificed. It's a devastating word of judgment, as he predicts that Jeroboam's fake religion won't last. And as we've seen, it didn't. But there's more. The third thing to notice, verse 3, the man of God from Judah gave a sign. The same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. So the altar at Bethel will be split apart. Ashes from the sacrificed animals will be poured on it, a sign that God rejected, renounced the sacrifices that had been made there. When's that going to happen, man of God from Judah? Well, not for a while, as we've seen. Not for 300 odd years in Josiah's day. And the sign that it will be destroyed is the words of the prophet. Verse 4, when Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, well, what's he going to do, do you think? How's he going to respond? Jeroboam was a fool, but he was not stupid. He understood what was going on. He got the picture. He got it. The word of the Lord was confronting his power, the power of the king. And such a challenge to his authority, of course, couldn't be tolerated, could it? So what did he do? He stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" What a fool he was, wasn't he? Did he possibly imagine that he could stop God's purposes just because he didn't like them? Well, ridiculous as that sounds, it looks as though he did, doesn't it? He seems to have thought that he had in his power the ability to frustrate God and his purposes. Well, he's not alone, is he? Many people think that. They still do. He stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. And verse 5, as we know, the altar was indeed split apart some years later. You know, the writer of 1 Kings is saying, look, dear reader, I'm not making this up, you know. Go to Bethel, check it out. See for yourself. The altar's long gone. Well, what happens now? Verse 6, Jeroboam changes his tune, or seems to at least. Verse 6, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. What was that, Jeroboam? The bulls you carved, the ones you're about to sacrifice to, you're not calling on them. Do you recognize that you need the help of the God, of the man of God from Judah? Well, on one level, it seems Jeroboam does acknowledge his powerlessness, doesn't he? The powerlessness of his fake religion. The "seize him" of verse 4 has become "pray for me," verse 6. What do you make of that request, "pray for me"? Good thing or not? I mean, on one level, it could be a good thing, couldn't it? An acknowledgement of his powerlessness before the word of God's judgment. But on another level, he's not praying to God himself, is he? His false religion has distanced him from God. Note what he says, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me. Some of us here knew the Australian evangelist John Chapman. One day, untypically for him, he was out and about wearing his dog collar. Someone clocked him and the dog collar from across the street and called out to him. He said, pray to God for me, Father. Why am I doing an Irish accent? It wasn't Irish, he was Australian. Pray to God for me, Father, the guy called out. Quick as a flash, Chapo said, pray to him yourself, you lazy coot. Relationship with God cannot be second hand. God is saving a people for himself, and he's doing it one by one, one person at a time. You can't have a relationship with God through someone else. No one can have a relationship with God for you. No one can repent for you. No one can trust in Jesus for you. We each need to come to him ourselves and declare, as Doubting Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And God calls each of us to return to him, each of us to answer that call. Can I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you done that? Today is an opportunity to do so. Today would be a good day to do so. You don't know how many chances you'll get. Well, back in 1 Kings, the man of God from Judah, he takes a rather different approach to Chapo, doesn't he? Verse 6. And intercedes to the Lord for Jeroboam. And the king's hand was restored. It became as it was before. Which is unusual. Withered hands don't normally get restored like that. It's clearly a miracle. But that's not the most remarkable thing here. Of course, God can restore withered hands. He created everything. That's not a no challenge to him. That's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing here is that God does it when there's no evidence of a change in Jeroboam's heart. No suggestion of repentance. He doesn't ask for pardon. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't even ask that the kingdom that God gave him would endure. He simply asks that his hand be restored. And amazingly, it was. Do you think his heartfelt plea here means he's changed his heart towards the Lord? Will the healing miracle lead to a change of heart? Will there be genuine repentance? Well, hold those questions a moment, will you? We'll come back to them. We will get a definitive answer, but before we do, though, we get some hints of what the answer might be. Verse 7. Hand restored, no doubt relieved, the king says to the man of God, come home with me from Eel and I'll give you a gift. What's going on? Hospitality flowing from repentance and new life? Well, literally, he says, come with me to the house and I will give you a gift. And the man from God, unlike the man from Del Monte, says no. Why is he reluctant to enjoy the king's hospitality? I mean, even die-hard Republicans, and perhaps we're all thinking of the same one, even Republicans can be excited by being invited to eat with the king. You know, you get the invitation to the garden party at Buckingham Palace, you get your hair fixed up, you put on your glad rags and go. You take photos and put them on Insta. We jump at the chance, don't we? Okay, it's true, verse 9, God had told him not to go. I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water. And that's one reason not to go, and it's a very good reason. Even if we don't understand why he was told not to go. He was told not to go. And whether we understand or not the reason why God tells us to do and not do certain things, that he tells us is enough. But I think actually we are given a reason here. For the invitation to go to his house here is, I think, an invitation to go to the house of the high place in Bethel. Home, house, temple. If the man of God from Judah were to give him the honor of visiting the high place at Bethel, then Jeroboam would honor him with a gift. What's going on? Well, Jeroboam is practicing or trying to practice the art of the deal. He's being transactional. He's trying to get Jeroboam on side. When those in authority are threatened by a biblical faith, they frequently seek accommodation with it. To come to an arrangement that's less threatening to their power base. Back in the 1920s, the Nazis were anxious about the German evangelical movement. It was a kind of FIEC in Germany at the time. They tried to control it, they failed, and so they formed the Deutsche Christian German Christians movement. Here's a picture of the flag. It's rather a shocking one, I think. DC stands for Deutsche Christian. They sought to merge Christianity with Nazi ideology. Now, when I came across, I'm going to get it off the screen. When I came across that that flag, I found it very disturbing. I don't know about you. And I was tempted not to share it this morning. But I think that's the point, isn't it? We should find what Jeroboam is doing here disturbing. You know, more recently, in our own time, the Russian president has not been above enlisting the help of Kirill I, the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, who declared in May last year that the special military operation in Ukraine was a holy war. Jeroboam is playing a similar game. He proposes a pact of mutual tolerance. If Jerusalem will respect and accept Bethel, then Bethel will respect and accept Jerusalem. What acceptance, what fellowship can there be between light and darkness, obedience and disobedience, truth and lies? Jeroboam wants them to agree to disagree, to walk together. If this man of God could bring about the reversal of his paralysis, might he, for a small consideration, and if the price is right, remove the terrible threat brought to Bethel? Worth a punt, surely. Well, the last thing to note, verse 8 and 9, is that it didn't work. But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, half your kingdom, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he'd come to Bethel. If 2 Corinthians had existed at the time, he might well have quoted the words from our second reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 6. "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" Well, the rest of the chapter includes a rather strange story that sadly we cannot look in detail at this morning. It tells us of what happens when this man of God from Judah, a prophet who taught the truth, meets an old prophet of Bethel, who we are told peddled lies. The story, actually, if you read it, is an anticipation of the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. It's sort of a parable, really. The rest of Israel's history. But we'll have to pass over it. And just turn to the end of the chapter, verse 33, where we get a definitive answer to the questions that we asked a few moments ago. Do you remember the questions we asked? What was going on in Jeroboam's heart? Well, perhaps we've discovered it for ourselves. But here we're told explicitly, verse 33, "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways." The word of God had come to him. He'd had the experience of seeing God fulfill his promises. He'd experienced his miraculous power. He'd heard from God of his plans and purposes. He'd had all these things. But sadly, very sadly, none of them made any difference. He ignored them all and just carried on as before. Verse 33, months once more appointed priests to the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. The God who had restored his hand could surely have had greater mercy on him if he'd asked. But that's Jeroboam's tragedy, isn't it? He didn't. Friends, as we close, consider this, will you? The same God that came to Abraham, the same word from the same God that came to Abraham and David and to Jeroboam, now comes to the whole world in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to everyone, even in everyone in Lancaster, even everyone here this morning. And that same message still confronts all man-made religion, still demands that we turn back to God, still demands repentance, and still offers salvation to all who will turn back to God and ask for it. Well, let us close by asking the Lord this morning to do such a turning in our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for what Jeroboam did not. We pray for mercy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be inheritors of the promises to David and to Abraham, that we might be part of your people, that you would forgive our wickedness and rebellion and sin, and transform us, Heavenly Father, into people of faithfulness and obedience to your word. And grant us, Heavenly Father, that perception that we can discern true truth from falsity, true religion, the gospel from its fake replicas. And help us, Heavenly Father, to stick with you for Christ's sake. Amen.